As this verse indicates, the launch of the church was followed by a very fruitful season of growth. But a new threat looms on the horizon. Persecution is going to hit like never before, and yet, Jesus has promised to build his church stands firm. The church is an unstoppable force, and even opposition in the hands of our Savior will serve to advance the mission.
Morning, everyone. Welcome to River Lakes. Glad you're here. Yes, good morning. I'm Matt, and excited to dive into God's Word with you today. And how many of you have been on a short-term mission trip before? Would you raise your hand nice and proud? Yeah. How many of you of those short-term mission trips were out of the country? Yeah, a few? Okay. I was in the Dominican Republic in 2011 and went to a bilingual worship service while I was there on a Sunday, and it was an incredible experience to be able to be there with a pastor who could speak both Spanish and English and a congregation who could appreciate both, and just weaving in and out of songs from the Spanish language to our English language and just worshiping God in that way was just an incredible experience. And what it did for me, I think, in that moment, I was just reflecting on it. God, you're so big. This is your world, not just, you know, your area, country, group of people. This is your globe. And to be able to see just how you are present and working and worshiped around the world was just an incredible experience for me. Now, and I've heard some of you share your short-term missions experiences, and I feel like that's almost a universal thing. When you go on your first, especially international trip, you realize God's not just the God of America or Europe. He's the God of the nations. And to be able to see that firsthand is incredible. And the truth is, that can get kind of hard, though, for us to see sometimes as we watch in our country, it seems, the influence of the church declining. But I read an article recently from the Washington Post. I want to share some of the statistics that this author shares in there. And the title of this article is "Think Christianity is Dying." No, Christianity is shifting dramatically. And here's what he points out in this. A century ago, 100 years, 80% of Christians lived in North America and Europe, 80% in the world, compared to now only 40% today. Now, where do they all go? It's not that they went anywhere, but just more people are being reached and are following Jesus in other parts of our world. Check this out. Today, the Christian community in Latin America and Africa account for, get this, 1 billion people. There are only 7 billion people on the planet, folks. It's 1 in 7 people report to be Christians in the places south of us, Latin America and Africa. Africa, over the past 100 years, Christians grew from less than 10% of the population to nearly 500 million Christians. There's a little over a billion people in Africa right now. That's almost half the population. Almost half. It's incredible. That means 1 in 4 Christians are African. We don't think about it like that often, do we? We think about just what our familiar Christian context is. And Pew Research believes that percentage of 25% of the Christians being African is going to grow to 40% by the year 2030. So in 15 years, 4 out of 10 people who name the name of Christ African. Let's not exclude Asia, right? God's working mightily in Asia. So not only has the church shifted south from the north, it's also shifted east from the west. There are now, in Asia, the Christian rate has grown twice as fast as the population rate, to the point where there are now 350 million Christians in Asia. And it's projected to grow to 460 in the next 10 years. That's what, 10 million a year. These are staggering numbers of people who are being reached with the gospel. China is going to be the big wild card. In any given Sunday, there are more people worshiping in China than there are in the United States. It's phenomenal what God is doing around the world. You see, Jesus is being faithful to keep his promise. His kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's though small when it starts, grows into the largest plant in the garden. Jesus is building his church. And even though we can feel the pinch of our culture kind of suffocating in around us, and even some of the decline that we see in the American church, the church is still advancing, folks. The center is just shifting. And it's shifting in some exciting ways. And to think about how God is going to use what he's doing in Africa, to see what God is going to do in working in Asia, and how those things are going to converge on the most unreached parts of our world, is we're in thrilling times, missiologically speaking. And what we're going to see here as we open up the book of Acts is the center of the church is going to shift from a Jerusalem kind of Jewish Christian focus up to a place called Antioch, where it's going to become the mission sending church from which Paul and Barnabas and many other missionaries are sent out to reach the nations. And what I want to say, friends, is my prayer for us this morning is that we just get gobbled up into this story that God's a part of. It is so much bigger than us. What God is doing is massive and amazing, and it should be something that becomes our reality. That we stop thinking of church as just something we've got to fit in the calendar. You know, it's something that's got to get in there around sports and work and studies and all these other things, that the church, being a part of the church, would become central to who we are, and that we'd find no greater joy than to participate in what our great God is doing around the world. So let's check it out. Grab a Bible if you have one. Open with me to Acts chapter 11. If you don't have one, you can borrow ours. They're in the chair back in front of you. And you can turn to the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts in the New Testament. And there's no shame in using the table of contents. It's there for a reason. So we're going to dive into Acts chapter 11. We've got a lot of ground to cover. And I'd ask that you would pray and ask the Lord to help us to get through it and to get what he wants for us out of it. Our gracious God, would you meet us here? God, help expand our vision and our thinking of what it means to be a part of the church. God, would you encourage where we need encouragement? God, would you challenge where we need to be pushed? And would you use our time together around your holy word to shape us into the image of Christ? It's for his glory and namesake that we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about the church this morning. And the first thing that we're going to talk about is that the church is for everyone. The church is for everyone. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying everybody gets saved. I'm not saying that everyone automatically becomes a part of the church. You need to believe in Jesus. You have to trust in the message of the gospel to be a member of the church. But make no mistake that the church is for all kinds of people, which we see recounted for us. We looked at this last week. It gets kind of recounted for us here at the beginning of chapter 11. So, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" The circumcision party would have been the folks who kind of had this idea that really the Jews were still central to God's plan, and everyone kind of had to funnel through them in order to meet the Messiah. And they hear about these Gentiles coming to faith, and you would think that the overwhelming desire would be, look, God saved this whole group of people. This is awesome. This is exciting. They weren't necessarily opposed to that, but they were just concerned. Peter, couldn't you have done this without going into their house? Couldn't you have done this without eating with them? I mean, they're showing some clear prejudice. And the truth is, this is the same reaction that Jesus got when he did his ministry, wasn't it? He'd hung out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, the people that we don't rate high in the social scheme of things. And Jesus hung out with them, and the Pharisees, the religious people, the people who thought that they were good enough for God, who had their act together, who kept all the rules, criticized him. And it makes me wonder, friends, if our church is not engaging people in a way that kind of causes religious rule followers to be a little uncomfortable, maybe we're not living out the mission of Jesus the same way that he did. We should expect some criticism from people who who keep all the rules, who think they're better. And so this immediately addresses us again with the issue that we looked at last week and addresses the prejudice in our own heart. Who is there around us whom we are unwilling to engage for whatever reason, because of their race, their skin color, because of their socioeconomic level, their lifestyle, their habits? They do things that make us uncomfortable, their ethnicity, their religious affiliation, their political leaning. I mean, what is it that is keeping us from engaging people whom God loves and wants to save and wants to believe the gospel? And so we go on, and Peter defends himself now. So he just got confronted, just got criticized, and now he's about to make an argument as to why he did what he did. Verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals, beasts of prey, and reptiles, birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened to me three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. So again, if you remember the story from last week, we'll just pause for a second and catch up. He was in Joppa. Cornelius was in Caesarea. He sends three men, because Cornelius had a vision, down to go get Peter from Joppa and bring him up to Caesarea. And so that's what happens. And John Stott, in recounting what happens here in his commentary, lists four hammer blows, because even Peter, of all people, even Peter was needed, he needed kind of a smacking up against the head to kind of knock the prejudice out of him. And we'll even see that later on, he still struggles with this. But the first one was God gave Peter a vision, right, of the sheet coming down. And then these men come to Peter from Caesarea. And verse 11, these men arrive. In verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers who he had with him accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And so the first hammer blow was this vision that Peter got. The second hammer blow was as these men arrived to his dwelling place where he's at with this guy, Simon the Tanner, the Spirit says, go with them. Don't worry. I know they're Gentiles. Chill out. Just go. And so that's what Peter does. Second hammer blow. The third one is when they get to their destination in Caesarea where Cornelius and his household was, verse 13, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And so when Peter arrives, he realizes God's already been working before he even gave him the vision. He was working in this guy named Cornelius, who told him to send the people to Joppa. Third hammer blow. And that's not enough. And also, if you notice verse 14, that was not something that was actually in chapter 10. We learn additional information about the story, that what Cornelius was expecting to hear when Peter came was a message by which he and his household would be saved. That's why I think he was so ready to respond to the gospel, because he was anticipating that God was sending a message of salvation through his messenger. And the fourth hammer blow, verse 15, and as I began to speak, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell on them. He didn't even get to the end of the message, right? He didn't even get to the part about the Holy Spirit when God authenticates the faith in these Gentile believers, and the Holy Spirit just lands on them. They start speaking in tongues. It's a Gentile Pentecost like we saw in chapter 2 with the Jews. And Peter goes so far to say that it is just as on us at the beginning, in verse 15, that this is the same thing that we experience as Jews. And in verse 16, he says, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The very same language that was used to describe what the Jews would experience is being used to describe what's happening to the Gentiles. And Peter's trying to make abundantly clear, we're equals in this. What God did in saving and making us a part of the church, he's done with the Gentiles. He's made no distinction. And so he gets up in their face a little bit. Verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And by implication, who are you to stand in God's way? You know, if God wants to save all kinds of people, he wants to make his church for everyone, it's his church. Who are we to stand in the way? Peter basically says, criticize me all you want, but if you're criticizing me, you're basically criticizing God. Peter's strong argument is, I'm not even sure if I wanted to do this, but God made it happen. I mean, he set up the parameters so that I would do what I would ordinarily not, and to reach out to people who I would maybe naturally have a prejudice towards. And then he goes on in verse 18, they respond to Peter's story about what happened to the Gentiles. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. I think we see a really beautiful picture again of how God worked with Cornelius and how God works with people around us. First of all, God has granted repentance. That first of all, God is sovereign in leading people to salvation. But secondly, we have a response that we have, that we're called by the gospel to repent and believe, that we have responsibility to respond to the message of the gospel. So God is sovereign in drawing and initiating. God always initiates the relationship. John 6:44. Jesus tells us that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God's at work. And yet we have a responsibility to respond in repentance. And what God responds to in response to our conversion is that leads to life. He regenerates, he gives life, he makes us new creations in Christ, and he allows us to be united with him and experience all the spiritual benefits of what it means to be connected to the Lord. And so even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And again, don't misunderstand me. When I say the church is for everyone, I don't mean everyone's gonna be saved. That's not true. You have to respond to the gospel just like anybody else to be saved. But the church is for all kinds of people. There's not a certain kind of person that God thinks, you know what, rather have them in my kingdom than them. I like this race better than the other. I like this political stance better than that one. I like this kind of whatever behavior over that one. That God, think of it, if salvation is 100% grace, that means you don't deserve to be saved. Which means you don't deserve to be saved any more or any less than anybody else. And if grace is available, then why would we be anything other than liberal in how we spread good news about Jesus? How dare we be discriminant in how we hold on to the message of the gospel? And so there's people all around us for whom maybe we wouldn't likely cozy up to. We do have prejudices. Let's just admit it. Everybody in this room has prejudice. Question is, toward whom, how much, and what are you letting the Lord do about it in your life? Because the more we believe the gospel and believe that we have been saved by grace alone, now we start to understand, okay, I don't have to feel that way about this race or this socioeconomic class or this political leaning or this behavior or this habit or this religious background or this nationality. The church is for everyone. And God wants all kinds of people to be saved. Secondly, church is for everyone. The church then, therefore, naturally, should grow wide. The church should grow wide. It should expand to reach many people. Look what happens in verse 19. Shift gears here. Okay, Peter comes and he tells his story. And now we shift scenes up to a place called Antioch. And now those were, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, back in chapter 8, verse 1, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Okay, so Phoenicia, that's the kind of western coast of the Mediterranean there, where Tyre and Sidon are at. I mean, and use the Bible or the maps in the back of your Bible. They're helpful when names like this get thrown around. Cyprus is the island just west of the coastland there. And Antioch is way up north in Syria, kind of before you get into Asia Minor. And Antioch would have been the third most important city in the Roman Empire. This was no small town. It was 500,000 people there estimated, which is more than our population. And trust me, to facilitate 500,000 people in one place was a whole lot harder back then than it is now. Huge city, really important city, just behind Rome and Alexandria. And this is going to be now the pivot point where the church now shifts from Jerusalem up north to this Gentile city of Antioch. But the people there who are Christians, the gospel had made it there, they're not speaking to anybody but Jews. Again, maybe through some of this mindset that you have to come through Judaism to come to Christ. But there's some guys, verse 20, who didn't maybe get that memo. And they decide to engage people other than Jews, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, again, the island off to the west, and Cyrene, that's northern Africa, who were on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, who are the Hellenists? The Hellenists, back in chapter 6, were the widows. They were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. But then Hellenists gets used again in chapter 9 when Saul was disputing with them. Those were clearly Greek-speaking Jewish unbelievers. But now here, Hellenists is used to talk about Greek-speaking Gentiles. It's just a word that defines Greek-speaking people. It can be used in several different contexts. It depends on how it's being used. Here it's talking about Greek-speaking Gentiles. And so they're coming and they're disputing with them, or rather preaching the Lord Jesus. And what's amazing about this, this is the first time in the book of Acts where a detailed account of ordinary believers are evangelizing and making disciples. If you remember back in chapter 8, verse 4, after the scattering and the persecution of Stephen, believers go and they're making disciples as they go, but we have no real specificity about who they are. Here, we know where they're from. We hear a little bit more about what they're doing. And the point here is this, that yes, throughout the book of Acts, there are key individuals that kind of get the press and the attention. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, Stephen. I mean, they kind of dominate the narrative, but make no mistake, ordinary believers whose names are not mentioned in the book of Acts are evangelizing and making disciples all throughout this story. We see it here. Which means that sharing the gospel, making disciples, it's not for professionals. It's for all of us. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you know good news. You know you have good news. Believe that you can share. If you walk with Christ for any amount of time, you have maturity that you can pass on to somebody else. If the church is dependent upon professionals to advance the sake of the gospel, we're never going to complete the mission. We all have to be engaged. Our city desperately needs the light of Christ through a whole lot more than a few guys who get a salary to lead a church. We all need to be involved in this. First account of these ordinary believers spreading the gospel, and look at how they're doing it. Not by themselves. Again, if you're here and you're saying, I don't know, man, me, little old me, not by yourself. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. How were these ordinary believers able to be used by God? The hand of the Lord was upon them. When we talk about the hand of God, it's a reference to his power, his ability to do incredible, impossible things. Again, this doesn't work, this story doesn't work out the way that it does if the Lord's hand is not on these men, women preaching the gospel. I guess it mentions men specifically. And it says, as a result of their evangelism and their making disciples, it says a great number believed and turned to the Lord, which is a great picture of what it means to follow Jesus. When you believe in him, the only way you can believe and trust in Jesus is you have to first turn away from whatever else is you've believing been believing and trusting in, if you've been looking to the world in some way, a particular idol, a sin, an addiction, a person, another religion, if you're looking to that, you can't also turn and look to Jesus. You have to turn your back and say, you know what? That does not satisfy. It will not save me. It does not matter. And I want Christ. I want Jesus. So I believe he is going to satisfy me. I believe that he's going to save me. I believe that he is enough. And it says a great number were doing this. And this is really, I think Luke's trying to help us understand, this is as significant as what happened at the outset of the book when the Jewish Pentecost happened and thousands of believers came to Christ. Luke wants us to know it's happening in Antioch. A great number. He doesn't even bother using the numeric value. There's a Gentile Pentecost of sorts where this great church is being birthed in this very pagan city that's going to be used to spread the gospel to the nations. And the church should grow wide. I mean, if we ever get to the point where we as a church stop reaching new people with the gospel, I think it's time to start having the conversation about whether or not we should shut our doors. Because we are called on a mission. We're to make disciples who make disciples, which means that our maturity is actually going to thrust us out into the world to be light and salt for Jesus Christ, and we're going to have an impact with those who need him. And if we ever lose sight of that, then what are we doing? And so what might God want to challenge in each of us to say, maybe we've gotten a little lax, maybe we've stopped caring about what God cares. Maybe we've lost a little bit of focus because the church is, it should grow wide. But we don't want to make the mistake of being what some have accused different movements of, being a mile wide, right, and an inch deep, because the church should also grow deep. The church should grow deep. Look at verse 22. It says, the report came of this, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So the church in Jerusalem hears about what's going on in Antioch. Oh my gosh, there's this huge revival, Christians everywhere. This is amazing. They send Barnabas up maybe to see how it's going, perhaps to offer some support. And it says when he gets there, he saw the grace of God. What did he see? Seeing the grace of God. Did he not see these men and women who used to be pagans and worshiping these gods who don't deserve any worship, who are vindictive and malicious, turning from that, repenting of that, and turning to the Lord Jesus and longing for him and worshiping him and giving their lives away for the sake of the God who made them? He saw the fruit of salvation in their life. He saw change. He saw a church centered on Jesus. And it says that he was glad. I don't know about you, but if you've been up close and personal with somebody whose life is being changed by the gospel, and you see how they are turning from what they used to trust in and how they used to live and the decisions that they used to make, and you see them turning to Christ and being healed, forgiven, and changed. How can that not make your heart glad? Would we be addicted to that desire to see that grace living itself out in people's lives, that we would just be, again, desirous to share the gospel, longing to see the grace of God, that it might make our hearts glad to see him working? And then it says that he exhorted them. He exhorted them to remain faithful with steadfast purpose. Why? Well, because they're in Antioch. It's a pagan city. It's filled with all kinds of temptation. They bring a lot of baggage with them. And as you know, if you come to Christ, you don't leave all your baggage at the door. It kind of follows you sometimes, and God, through a process of sanctification, works through helping you get rid of it. Some of it never fully goes away. And so they needed to be exhorted to remain faithful in the midst of much pressure and much temptation. And I want to say to you, if you are a younger believer in the Lord, maybe you're struggling in your faith right now, I want to exhort you, remain faithful. Jesus is worth it. Stick with him. What you are seeking elsewhere in the world, what is trying to draw you away, it's not worth it. Remain faithful. How do you do that? With steadfast purpose. You can't do this alone. You try, you will fail. I promise you that. You need the resources that God has graciously provided you. He's given you his word. Do not neglect this book. Dive into it. Ingest it. Let it change you. You need prayer. You need to commune with God. You need to talk to him. You need fellowship with him. You need to let him know your anxiety and cast your burdens on him. Remain faithful. You need us. You need us. You can't walk this Christian life alone. You need fellowship. You need church. You need small group. You need believers. You need to study the Bible with people. You need this. Remain faithful with steadfast purpose. Some of you needed to hear that. And then we see what God does. Verse 24. God used Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That verb for added is in the passive voice, which is, again, another reminder that God is sovereign in salvation. And though he is sovereign, yet God uses people to reach people, like we saw last week. He's using Barnabas, and Barnabas is a very willing and useful vessel because he is good, full of faith, and the Holy Spirit. Very similar description to Stephen back in the day, if you remember that, all the way back to chapter 6. And what I want to tell you, too, is that the church needs more good, faith-filled, spirit-filled leaders, not less. We need more. We need people like Barnabas who are going to help come alongside others in the church and disciple and lead to maturity and depth so that we grow wide in our mission, in our outreach. We need this. And so if you're here and you'd say, I would not put myself in the category of leader, then you still have a huge responsibility to pray for your leadership, to pray for your small group leader, leader of your ministry, your pastors, your elders, those who are over you in the Lord, maybe someone who's discipling you, you pray for them. That God would shape them into the leaders that they need, that the church needs them to be. If you are a leader, you're so important. It's really easy to get weary in doing good. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. We need good, faith-filled, spirit-filled leaders to help advance the mission. The Lord wants to use you to add people to the Lord, to his church. And then verses 25 and 26, it was so much work, Barnabas realizes that he needs to go get help. And at this point, he realizes there's so much work that he doesn't have time to develop a first-round draft pick, right? He's got to find a free agent who's ready to step into the game right away. And so he goes looking for a guy named Saul. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. If you'll remember, Barnabas was the one who advocated for Saul before the apostles in Jerusalem. And then when the people in Jerusalem wanted to kill him, he got sent back to his homeland. He's been there for 7 years or so. It's been a long time. He hasn't seen him for a while. And Barnabas goes looking for Saul, and trust me, that was not a simple task. To go find him, it's not like he had GPS or cell phone or anything. I mean, he had to go tracking this guy down. In verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I wanted to be a part of that leadership development program, hang out with Paul and Barnabas for a whole year. They recognized that God had grown the church massively wide, and what they needed to do was to teach them and to help them to go deep so that they would be ready for the future mission opportunities that God was going to be putting in front of them. And friends, if we're going to be a church that makes disciples who make disciples. We can't choose depth over width, and we can't choose width over depth. We have to hold those two things in tension. We have to be faithful to keep reaching out to new people who don't know Christ, and at the same time, we can't neglect our personal relationship with the Lord and recognizing that God wants to know us more deeply, and he wants us to know him more deeply in relationship. And notice it says that in Antioch, they were first called Christians. Why that? Some believe that it was a derogatory term that they would say, they're little Christs. But it was absolutely necessary. Something unprecedented had happened. These are not Jews coming to faith in Christ. There's nothing Jewish about them. And yet at the same time, they worship a Jewish Messiah, which means they're not pagans. They don't worship Zeus or Hermes or any of those other gods. They worship, they're not Jews, they're not Gentiles, they're Christians. And God really does call out a distinct people to himself when he calls us to be a part of the church, that we are like Christ, and he wants to shape us into his image. Church is for everyone. Church should grow wide. Church should grow deep. And the church should meet needs. The church should meet needs. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So now, prophets in the Bible do two things. They foretell, which is the future, and they forthtell, which is proclaiming boldly the word of God. Those mean prophets do both things in the book of Acts. Agabus here, he's going to show up again in chapter 21, is also one of those foretelling prophets, and he says, famine's coming. And this, Luke says, happens in the days of Claudius, who was an emperor from AD 41, AD 54. Several famines recorded in his time of leadership, but one in particular, probably in Egypt, bad harvest, low amount of grain. Judea, which is just north of Egypt, would have been severely affected by this famine. There would have been great, great need. And so, verse 29, the disciples determined in Antioch, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Again, Barnabas and Saul, they're kind of the key guys at this point in Antioch. We're going to learn a lot more about them as we move forward. But this was no small trip. This is 310 miles south. Like, that's a long drive, much less hoofing it or whatever they rode. And so this is a long trip, and you're carrying lots of money. This is also a very dangerous trip. And yet, for the sake of their brothers and sisters there, they wanted to send relief because they cared about them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and they cared about the mission that God had given them among their brethren there in Judea. And I want to take a moment, and I'm going to talk about some principles that we have in this verse regarding charitable giving. And even as I say that, I want to recognize that our economy is struggling right now. We're in a community where oil is way, 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 way down. Some of you are experiencing that very personally right now. And so even as I talk about this, I want you to know that our leaders recognize this. We are sensitive. We are praying for you that God would meet every need that you have. And yet at the same time, this may be a critical moment in the church, in our valley, in our county. There's going to be a lot of hurting people, a lot of need. And God uses that to wake people up to him and what he has for them. And so we believe the church has huge opportunity in the midst of whatever this pain is that we're going to have to walk through. We're going to walk through it together because it's going to affect us all. But the church is really important in the midst of this. And so here's a few things that we learn about giving from verse 29. First of all, why do we give? It's voluntary. It's verse 29 says that the disciples determined everyone. This is not giving to the Lord's work. It's not supposed to be arm twisted. It's supposed to be motivated by the gospel and by grace. God loves a cheerful giver, he says. How are we supposed to give? I believe that percentage giving is a biblical concept. Look what it says, that each gave according to his ability. Listen, God doesn't care how much you give in comparison to someone else. Jesus makes that abundantly clear, but he does care how much you give in comparison to what he has given you. God owns everything. He has entrusted some of it to you for a purpose. Are you spending it for that purpose? I think percentage giving is wise because it grows with the amount that God gives to you. God entrusts to you more, it grows with that. And I just encourage you. I mean, if giving is not something that you've been consistent in, pray, ask the Lord, pick a percentage and say, Lord, I want to give this to your work and give it away faithfully and trust him in that. Maybe you're unsure about what percentage to give away. I mean, that is between you and the Lord. The New Testament doesn't teach a specific value, but it does teach sacrificial giving. Your giving should cost you something. That's an expression of your belief and confidence in the gospel, that I'm a person who, like my Savior, does not give gifts that don't cost me anything. And so for a lot of people, we talk about the tithe and 10%, and the reason why I think that's been a helpful number throughout the ages is because for most people, most places, most times, the tithe is when it really starts to hurt, when you really have to start giving things up to support the work of the Lord. It's according to our ability, what God has entrusted to us. What are we to give it to? To ministry. Look what it says, to send relief. To send, this word for relief is diakonia, very common word that's translated service or ministry. We give to the church because we believe the church exists to minister to and to serve people, spiritually speaking, physically, lots of ways God uses the church, emotionally. And then lastly, who are we to give to? Primarily to Christians. He says to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Listen, nothing wrong with giving generously to secular organizations, but our first priority ought to be to the church. That is God's plan A. Our first priority ought to be to the mission of the church and organizations that advance the mission of the gospel in our community. Why? Because the most important need that anybody has is spiritual. Most important need that anybody has to do with their eternal destiny, and there's only one message, only one organization that has the hope of the world, and that is the church, that being the gospel. And yet that's hard to do. That's when it starts to get real. And the question is, God, why would I want to overcome my prejudices? Why would I want to be a part of helping the church grow wide? Why would I want to pour myself out to help people in the church grow deep? Why would I want to pour myself out for the church to meet needs? It's because for you, if you are a follower of Jesus, God has overcome the greatest prejudice in all the universe in order to be near to you. Do you understand? There was no greater divide between two beings than holy God and sinners like you and me. And that gap was impossibly wide. There was no way that was being bridged except that God, in his great love for you, gave his son Jesus, the God-man, the one who could hold both of these together. And by his substitutionary death, he took your place as sinner on that cross so that you could be made holy, like we sang. So that he could bridge the gap, so that the prejudice that existed between him and us could be closed, and so that now we don't just get to be God's acquaintances, we get to be his kids. We get to be his friends. The Bible even uses this language to describe our relationship with Jesus. We get to be his bride. And when you get that, there's no... What else is there to be absorbed by in this life if not Jesus, his mission, his church, his purpose? Nothing greater. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do submit our lives to you and hold them out with open hands and ask that you would change us. God, there's prejudice in each of us. Would you reveal it to us and put it to death? Lord, we don't want to be unwilling to engage anybody that you might reach them with your grace. Lord, help us to be a church that grows both deep and wide, that it matures in its understanding of Christ and reaches many people with the gospel. And God, would this church, your church in Bakersfield and beyond, be a generous people who meet needs. And God, would you just lead us in that? We love you. I pray for all the families that are being very personally affected by our economy right now. Would you meet all their needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus? And God, would you leverage our Easter opportunity to see the gospel proclaimed mightily in that park? May it be resounding throughout our community for Christ's sake. In his name that we pray. Amen. And if you're reading through your Bible this year, you've read Numbers 6 recently, in which the Aaronic blessing appears that you hear every week. So would you receive it now? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. You're dismissed. If you're new, join us in Next Steps. Have a great, great week, you guys.